And once again, good morning. Good to see everybody. Last week, I was out of town with my wife. We were she was doing a women's conference on Saturday, and I taught for the pastor on Sunday morning. And while I was gone, Dr. House came out, and very learned man, and presented a message which he entitled Running the Race. And obviously the implication is running your race for Christ and finishing well. Well, I'd like to kind of build on that this morning, taking another week detour from our study in 2 Samuel, which we'll review next time. But I'd like to kind of build on Dr. House's theme of running the race, finishing well. And there's no way you're going to do that if you do not treasure and value God's Word. There's just no way you're going to do it. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, because I want to pick up on something that Jesus said to end his teaching on what is known as the seven kingdom parables. The seven kingdom parables were parables that Jesus gave that revealed truths about the coming kingdom. And some of these parables are a little cryptic. But he finished talking to his disciples, and then he said in verse 51, Matthew 13, remember the context is he has just finished teaching them the seven kingdom parables. He said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." The word understood comes from a Greek word that literally means to put together. So the Lord is asking his disciples, have you rightly put all these things together? Do you understand the things I have been saying to you about the kingdom in these parables? To which they responded, "Yes, Lord." You know, I got to tell you, I'm having a hard time believing that, since at this point, these men were not spirit-filled. They don't get spirit-filled until after Jesus rises from the dead. And I got to tell you that godly, spirit-filled theologians have debated the exact meaning of some of these parables for centuries. So that these simple Galileans that were not filled with the Spirit yet completely understood everything the Lord had said, I have my doubts. The Lord didn't challenge him on that, although I do think he had a little smile on the corner of his mouth there, just kind of rolled his eyes a little bit, okay. But then gives them what some have called the final parable of Matthew 13, verse 52. Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." The 12 apostles were now considered by Jesus to be scribes, trained in the kingdom of heaven. A scribe back then, guys, not only copied the scriptures, he also taught the scriptures. And so Jesus is saying to his apostles that now that they had been instructed or discipled in the truths of the kingdom, they were now equipped to go out and teach others of God's truth concerning the coming kingdom. They were like householders who bring out of their treasure, a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And by saying this, Jesus is basically saying to them, look, if you understand these things, you're like a scribe who owns a house. And in that house, he has new valuables alongside old, antiques, which are also very valuable. And although in this context, the old and new treasures Jesus is referring to are the truths of the Old Testament alongside the treasures of the New Testament, which he is now revealing, New Testament truth, which he has been revealing to them. Guys, let me just say this. The Word of God contains new treasures and old treasures that we can learn from and share with others. In the Old Testament, they had a rich deposit of what we might call old truth. Not old in the sense that it was outdated, but old in the sense that it was revealed or given first. We would call it older truth. Some people want to look at the Old Testament as the outdated Testament, the irrelevant Testament. Because that was for them back then, and we have the New Testament, which pertains to us. But let me just tell you this, that it's not the old, outdated Testament followed by the new, relevant Testament. It's the older covenant, which finds its fruition in the new covenant, the New Testament. And by the way, the truths of both covenants never contradict one another. As somebody has said, in the Old Testament, you have the New Testament concealed, and in the New Testament, you have the Old Testament revealed. Now, because they understood what Jesus had taught them from this vast storehouse of God's truth, as I just said, they were now equipped to teach God's truth to others, these New Testament principles. Let me say this. Not only were they equipped, but they were obligated. Here's the thing. When you know the truth of God, it implies you have a moral responsibility to share the truth of God. If God's truth is really the antidote for sin and the problem of spiritual disease and death, it would be like you're living in a community that's being ravaged by a disease that is killing people, and somehow you've got the cure, the antidote, but you hold on to it. You don't share it. How would you be looked upon by the people of that community, right? The same is true with us. Sin entered the human race 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden and has been killing people ever since. And it's not just killing them physically, which that Jesus said, or the Lord said would happen. It's killing them eternally. We have the antidote. We have the cure. Of course, it's the blood of Christ. But we have been given by God, as we have studied the truth of God, we now understand that what people need is not religion, it's not lighting candles and praying rosaries and doing all kinds of penance. It is sharing with them the basic, simple gospel, which is that God loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you, and the only way you're getting to heaven is by receiving Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior, which then eternal life is given to you as a gift of God's grace, not a reward for your good works. That's the message, right? Every believer, guys, is a member of the household of God. In other words, we're part of the family of God. And as such, as Jesus said, we are scribes, trained and privileged to share with this world the treasures of God, which are found in his word, both in the Old and New Testament. Verse 52, where Jesus said, like a householder that brings out of his treasure things new and old. The term in the Greek for brings out is ekbalo, and it carries the idea of casting out, scattering, or distributing. But in this context, it also means generosity. It speaks of generosity. In other words, giving out the treasures of God, we must do it freely and generously. Didn't Jesus say, freely you have received, freely give? That's why, as a pastor, I am totally committed to giving as much of away freely as we can. There are pastors, if you go online, and there are websites, you can, different websites that deal with sermons. And a lot of it, you have to pay. If you want to download the sermon, you have to pay a fee or a one-time, maybe a yearly membership fee, and we don't do that. Whatever we can give away free, we will, because we want the word of God to get out there. All right, it's not about us making money off this. When the Spirit of God leads a person, a pastor, is the Spirit of God is leading a message that's being put together, and I like to call it building it line upon line, precept upon precept. The finished product is a work of the Holy Spirit, hopefully, if the pastor has been in contact with God and has been praying. Therefore, I don't want to charge for what God had. And certainly, as you come to church, the church has needs and needs resources to function. But as much as we can, we want to give things away. And this is what Jesus is saying. Look, we have a responsibility, now that you know the truth, to spread it around freely. Ekbalo, to pass it around generously. Jesus referred to the word of God as a treasure here. That's what he's saying. The word of God is a treasure. But remember what Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, whatever really has a hold of your heart, whatever you really value in your heart is going to control your heart and life. Whatever you really value. Of course, most Christians will say, well, I value the Lord. I value my relationship with the Lord. Wonderful. And I'm not saying you're being dishonest. But sometimes we can deceive ourselves, can't we? And we have to look at our lives. You know, more than one person, Peter, Paul, and others said, look, examine yourself. First of all, to see if you're even in the faith, if you're a Christian. But we need to constantly examine ourselves to find out, look, am I really living the way I claim I believe? I mean, you know, does my life really reflect the values I say I hold dear to? Well, that's going to be determined by what really drives you. What do you have a passion for? What gets you up in the morning, out the door? What gets you, you know, in a place where, you know, you're just, this is what my life is. I'm just driven to do this. Well, what is it? If it's anything other than your relationship with God, not that you got to work, obviously, but God has to be our number one passion. And if God is your treasure, then your life, your heart is going to reflect that. It's just going to be all about the Lord. Now, there are many Christians, guys, who really don't have a heart to read God's word, to study it, to meditate on it, because they really don't see the value of it. They wouldn't say that, but really that's what's going on. They don't see it as a treasure that it really is, and so they neglect it. One author put it this way, said, and I quote, "These hath God married, and no man shall part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart." That's very true. You will never benefit. You'll never run your race well and finish strong if you don't appreciate and value God's word. That's all there is to it. Why should we value the word of God? Well, we should value, there's a lot of reasons. I'll just give you four today, okay? I mean, we can come up with dozens. But look, we'll just simplify it down to four today. Why should we value the word of God? We should value God's word because, first of all, it's a timeless book. Aren't you glad that when you go into a Christian bookstore, you don't see the Bible updated and expanded on the cover? You don't ever see that, do you? It's a timeless book. I'll give you, you can write, I got a few scriptures this morning, so I'm going to just fire them out. You can write down the address, okay? Psalm 119, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." It's timeless, forever. Psalm 119, verse 152. "Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever." Testimony would be another way of putting the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 160. "The entirety of your word is truth." We'll talk about that more in a moment. "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Guys, other books come and go, but the word of God lasts forever. You all probably have heard the story of the French atheist named Voltaire. He died in 1778. He was a real antagonist toward the Christian faith and Christians in general. He's a product of the Enlightenment. And so, of course, they thought that all religion was superstition held onto by ignorant, unenlightened people. And that because they were in the Enlightenment, where science and medicine were, you know, and man's knowledge was expanding, that this would lead to eventually people abandoning these foolish, superstitious notions found in religion, especially in the Bible, Christianity, and so on. So Voltaire made the infamous prediction, most of you have heard of it, that within 100 years of his death, and he died in 1778, within 100 years of his death, the Bible would disappear from the face of the earth. Because again, people are getting beyond that superstition. Ironically, 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and used his own printing press to produce thousands of Bibles for distribution. You don't think God has a sense of humor? Remember what Peter said, 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 5? He said, "All flesh, people, are like grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. But the word of God, the word of the Lord endures forever." Aren't you, doesn't that, you know, you built your life not on shifting sand of man's opinion, or worldly wisdom. You have built your life on the rock-solid foundation of God's unchanging truth because it proceeds from the mouth of God. God is unchanging. He's immutable. Therefore, his word doesn't change. And therefore, when we build our lives on the truth of God's word, we will never be shaken. We'll never be moved. It's eternal. I take a lot of comfort in that. I love the quote by H.L. Hastings that I read years ago. I'll read it to you again. Love this quote. He said, "Infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, the Bible. And yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of the Christians in his domain, an old statesman and warrior said to him, 'Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers.' So the anvil still," he said, "the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die and the book still lives," end quote. It's timeless. All right, so first of all, Bible's a timeless book. Secondly, it's a truthful book. Psalm 119, verse 142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law," your word, "is truth." Psalm 119, 151, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." Psalm 119, 160, don't you love Psalm 119? It's all about the word of God. Love it, okay? Psalm 119, verse 160, "The entirety of your word is truth." We just read that. But the entirety of your word is true. All of it. And John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, as he was praying to his Father the night before his crucifixion, "Father, sanctify them, my disciples, by your truth. Your word is truth." Guys, today the word of God has come under attack like never before from both inside and outside the church. Many are attacking it through a direct frontal assault by simply denying it is actually the Word of God. They say it's a collection of man-made myths, allegories, and moral principles all brought together under a single cover, which we can learn from, but look, not to be taken as the inerrant divine truth that Christians claim it is. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. You know, when you're defending God's word as being the word of God, you know where you need to start? With the word of God. Because if the word of God doesn't claim to be the word of God, then why are we defending it? Now, just because the Bible says it's God's word doesn't mean it is God's word. We have other ways to prove it beyond that point. But we need to start with the basics. What does the Bible say about itself? And listen to what Paul said to a young pastor named Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 16. He said, "All scripture," not most, much, some, "all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Inspiration, the word inspiration there, guys, is translated from the Greek word theanoustos. And theanoustos literally means God breathed. God breathed. All scripture is given by God. In other words, God has breathed out the scriptures. That's an interesting way for Paul to have put that. It reminds us of what we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Where it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," listen, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The idea is that God breathed into prophets, apostles, and writers of the New and Old Testaments, breathed into them the very words of God, which they then wrote down on papyrus or on other things that the Bible was written on, codexes and things. But the idea is that God was behind it. If you get into this in a little more detail, it wasn't though God simply dictated to these writers, because each writer's personality and writing style comes through. It's a miracle. Yet the final product is in its entirety the word of God, using human instruments to write these things down. But the idea is that God breathed life into the scriptures the same way he breathed life into Adam. Even as the book of Hebrews declares, we all know this, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is what? Living and powerful. It's living and powerful. You've experienced this when you've shared the word of God with a friend, a co-worker, a family member, and they embraced it and their lives were completely transformed. In our own Calvary movement, I mean, there have been many Calvary pastors who were at one time drug dealers, drug pushers, drug users, whose lives were completely devastated by the things they were doing, how they were living. And then somebody shared with them Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And they embraced that truth, and God transformed their life because the Word of God is living and powerful. Peter says it's how we are born again, and it's how we learn to live to walk with God every day. The doctrine, guys, of the authority of the Bible is often described by scholars with the phrase verbal plenary inspiration. What does that mean exactly? Well, verbal inspiration means that every word of Scripture is God-given, God-breathed. Every word. I could make the case for every letter. Every letter. Didn't Jesus say, and I'll paraphrase, okay? He said jot or tittle. He said, I'll say, look, every dot of the I, cross of the T of God's word in the original is inspired by God, down to the smallest detail. But the scholars deal with these things, and verbal inspiration means that every word of Scripture is God-given. And again, the idea is that every single word in the Bible is there because God wanted it there. There's no exceptions. Plenary means that all parts of the Bible are equally authoritative. So when you want to skip over those genealogies, because who wants to read genealogies? You have a chance, go back online, pull down our Genesis 5 study, or 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, because we talk about Second Timothy, we talk about the genealogy in Genesis 5. Yeah, but when we were studying Genesis, we got to chapter 5. We took that genealogy and took the names of Adam's descendants and took the literal meaning of each name. And we formed a sentence based on what the genealogy was of each of the names, and it was the gospel. Check it out. I talked years ago with a Nazarene pastor, Church of the Nazarene, he's the only one I've ever talked to, so I don't know if he was correct. I assume he was a pastor. But I asked him their view of the Bible. And he told me that they believe when the Bible speaks on spiritual issues, it's infallible, inerrant. But when it speaks on other issues, like scientific issues, it's prone to error. Because they want to write off the first few chapters of Genesis, the creation, because they've embraced evolution. See? But see, that's what plenary means. The Bible is not only inspired down to every word or letter, everything in the Bible is equally authoritative. So the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, mostly going as far as chapter 10, that's all authoritative. We don't need to be apologizing to the scientific community because we sound like simpletons and idiots, really, that we believe that God, just as he breathed out the word, he spoke the universe into existence. The Bible has said that from the very beginning. As science has gotten more and more, science is all, you go into the bookstore, it's always the scientific books that say updated and revised. Never the Bible. And eventually science catches up and comes to realize, oh, the Bible was right about this all along. We were wrong. Well, of course you were wrong. Look, I respect scientists, but not when they put themselves above God and his word. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4? He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we should value the Bible, first of all, because it's a timeless book. Secondly, because it's a truthful book. And thirdly, because it's a transforming book. One of the most dramatic, and you've heard me read this before, but I love this story. One of the most dramatic examples of the Bible's divine ability to transform lives involved the famous mutiny on the Bounty. Remember, they made it into a movie. You remember the story, right? Let me read to you what one author said. He said, and I quote, most of us have heard the story of the mutiny on the Bounty, but few of us have heard how the Bible played a very vital part in that historical event. The Bounty was a British ship which set sail from England in 1787, bound for the South Seas. The idea was that those on board would spend some time among the islands transplanting fruit-bearing trees and food-bearing trees and doing other things to make some of the islands more habitable. After 10 months of voyage, the Bounty arrived safely on the island or at the island of Tahiti. And for 6 months, the officers and crew gave themselves to the duties placed upon them by their government. When the special task was completed, however, and the order came to embark again, the sailors rebelled. They had formed strong attachments for the native girls, and the climate and the ease of the South Sea island life was much to their liking. The result was mutiny on the Bounty. And the sailors placed Captain Bligh and a few loyal men adrift in an open boat. Captain Bligh, in an almost miraculous fashion, survived the ordeal, was rescued, and eventually arrived home in London to tell his story. An expedition was launched to punish the mutineers, and in due time, 14 of them were captured and paid the penalty under British law. But 9 of the men had gone to another distant island called Bakaran Island. There they formed a colony. Perhaps there has never been a more degraded and debauched society, social life, than that of that colony. They learned to distill whiskey from a native plant, and the whiskey, as usual, along with other habits, led to their ruin. Disease and murder took the lives of all of the native men and all but one of the white men named Alexander Smith. He found himself the only man on an island surrounded by a crowd of women and half-breed children. Alexander Smith found a Bible among the possessions of a dead sailor. The book was new to him. He had never read it before. He sat down and read it through. He believed it and began to appropriate it. He wanted others to share in the benefits of this book, so he taught classes to the women and children. As he read to them and taught them the scriptures. In 1808, 20 years after the mutiny on the Bounty, a ship from Boston discovered the community on Pitcairn Island. When the captain of the ship returned to America, he took news of the only mutineer to survive and of what he called, and I'm quoting him, the most perfect Christian society that he had ever seen. A miniature utopia was discovered. The people were living in decency, prosperity, harmony, and peace. There was nothing of crime, disease, immorality, insanity, or illiteracy. How was it accomplished? By the reading, the believing, and the appropriating of the truth of God's word, end quote. That's a powerful story. So guys, the Bible has the power to transform lives if it is read and applied. And so, the Word of God should be valued because it's a timeless book, because it's a truthful book, because it's a transforming book, and finally, and therefore, because it is a treasured book. Psalm 119, verse 162, David said, I rejoice at your word. As one who finds great treasure. I rejoice at your word. See, David was a man who treasured and valued God's word. Psalm 119, verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, more than fine gold. And Romans 11, verse 33, Paul the Apostle said, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The Word of God is more valuable than any commodity on this earth, because nothing else has the power to radically transform lives for eternity than does God's Word. But it will only benefit you if you treasure it, and if you will obey it, live it. That way it will make your life rich and fulfilled. But many people don't value God's Word like that. They have a copy. They leave it laying around. We find Bibles here. People have left. Okay, well, they'll be back next week to claim it. Sometimes months go by, and we give them away to bookstores, Christian bookstores. They don't treasure it. They don't value it. All right. Vance Havner, the old Baptist preacher, said, and I quote, "I have read that years ago, in that part of Africa where diamonds in the rough were plentiful, a traveler chanced on boys playing. Closer investigation revealed that they were playing marbles with diamonds. God forgive us today that we handle his treasures as though they were trifles, and the coinage of the eternal as though it were play money." He said, it is no time to play marbles with diamonds. It's no time to treat God's word as if it were nothing important. Let me end this morning with a true story that comes from the life of a man named Robert Dick Wilson, truly a man who treasured God's word. Robert Dick Wilson was born in 1856. He graduated from Princeton University at the age of 20. He went on to earn both master's degrees and a PhD from Princeton. He then did further postgraduate work in Germany, where for 2 years he was exposed to the School of Higher Criticism. The School of Higher Criticism was made up of liberal scholars that challenged the authority, the veracity, the inerrancy of God's Word. I mean, they just went out of their way to denigrate, to devalue, to just say the Bible was, you know, it's got some interesting stories, they're allegories, moral lessons, but it's not God's Word. One day after a class where the Bible, and in particular the Old Testament, had been ridiculed by his professor as being untrustworthy, young Wilson, was 25, went back to his dorm room and knelt by his bed. He was devastated because he always had a high regard for God's word and believed it was, in fact, truly the word of God. And his professors were not going to dissuade him. So he knelt down by his bed and he prayed. He said, "Lord, if you will give me another 45 years, I will devote the first 15 years to learning every language the Bible was written in. I will spend the next 15 years studying the Old Testament itself, and the last 15 I will spend presenting my findings for the truthfulness of your word." God was very gracious to Robert Dick Wilson. Didn't give him 45 years, gave him 49 more years. During that time, he mastered 45 languages. 45 languages. He not only became an expert in Hebrew and all of its kindred tongues, but he learned all the languages into which the scriptures have been translated down to the year 600 AD. Wow. While he was still in college, he could read the New Testament in 9 languages. He had memorized the entire New Testament in Hebrew, along with portions of the Old Testament, and it was said that he could recite the entire New Testament in Hebrew from memory without missing a single syllable. He studied the text of the Old Testament, looking at every consonant. Remember now, the Hebrew did not have vowels in the Bible. It was all consonants. He studied the text of the Old Testament, looking at every consonant, some 250,000 of them. He made a thorough scientific investigation of the Old Testament text as compared to other writings of antiquity. Dr. Wilson then spent the remaining years writing down and teaching the results from his many years of research. He became a leading professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, where he spent many years, and we wish to God we had more today like him, or some today like him. But he spent his later years at Princeton Theological Seminary, where he spent many years defending the Bible against all comers, as well as turning out students that had a strong foundation for their faith, those who trusted and treasured the Word of God. The story is told that near the end of his life, an old man now, still teaching, after one of his classes, one of his students came to him and said to him, or actually raised his hand as the class was wrapping up, and said to the scholar, "Dr. Wilson, what is the greatest truth you have ever learned in all your studies of the Bible?" The story goes that Dr. Wilson paused, took his glasses off, and his tears began to run down his cheeks. Said, "This is the greatest lesson I have ever learned as I've studied the Bible. That Jesus loves me, this I know. Because the Bible tells me so." Isn't it amazing? You don't have to be a scholar of scholars to grasp the greatest principle in teaching in God's Word. A child can grasp it. The greatest truth is this, that Jesus loves us. Why? Because God told us He loves us in His Word and proved it by sending His Son to die for us. That's something to think about. So may God give us grace to finish well. And we'll only finish our race well if we embrace His Word and value it. That book you have in your laps this morning, don't ever take it for granted. Do you realize how many men and women over the years to give you what you have in your lap this morning have died? That we might have the Bible in our own native tongue. That we can read it anytime. We don't have to depend on clergy who alone could read and interpret the Bible. We can read it for ourselves. And it will transform our lives like it has always done. If we will value it, read it, embrace it, and apply it. May God give us grace to do that, because in so doing, I guarantee you, you will finish your race well. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we don't know what to say except thank you. Not only is it truth, it's transforming, it's timeless. Thank you, Lord. Father, give us a renewed hunger and passion for your word. In these last days, Lord, when so many Christians, the fire for your word has gone out, they have a copy in their glove box or on their coffee table, but I don't know how often the Bible gets opened. Give us grace, Lord, to not be able to go a single day without getting into your word and devouring it, that, Lord, you will cause it to be living and powerful in our hearts and lives. Lord, we thank you. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.